Thank you, Frank. And just to piggyback on that, I would recommend that you guys check this out. Come to the lunch, Tower Basement, right after chapel. The big picture is we preach the gospel to inmates. We preach the gospel to those who can't come to church, who have met the consequences of their actions. And they're often forgotten. And it's not a glamorous kind of ministry, but there is so much of a need. And the wonder of the whole thing is that the Lord has just orchestrated it so that Frank is the senior chaplain over all of all Protestant chaplains in LA County. And so he has been just vigorously rooting out all of the garbage material that gets brought in under the name of Protestant Christianity, and has been filling the jails with chaplains from TMS and from Grace Community Church volunteers. And so that's what we want you to be a part of. We want you to come in and help plug in the gaps of sound doctrine, sound gospel preaching, over and against all the nonsense that can often go on in the name of Christ, behind bars. So if you're interested, Tower Basement, right after chapel. For now, you can turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The title of our message this morning is Enduring Devotion to Christ's Church. Enduring devotion to Christ's church. Men, you have need of endurance, writes the author of Hebrews, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Paul's pastoral charge to Timothy includes the terse exhortation, endure hardship. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, Paul writes of what it means to be a minister of God, what it means to be a servant of the new covenant. And he says, in everything, commending ourselves as ministers of God in much endurance. Those who think and speak and act and look like Jesus in this world that hated and mocked and crucified Jesus will be marked by the afflictions of Jesus. The Christian life, and especially the Christian ministry, is characterized by suffering for Jesus' sake. As much as ministry to God's people is a singular joy, we all know ourselves well enough to know that the body of Christ is made up of sinners just like us. Though Christ has freed us from the penalty and power of sin, we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin in our flesh. And so we know, some of us all too well, that sometimes the sheep bite. Sinners like you and me do not often take kindly to the destruction of our idols. So laboring with one another in sanctification, pleading with and strengthening each other to put off sin and put on righteousness can be a messy, difficult, and even heartbreaking affair. Serving those who are hard to serve, loving those who are hard to love, all with little thanks or recognition. We've been called to die daily for the sake of the church, to lay down our lives in a kind of living death so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might be built up and sanctified unto the glory of God. And so we have need of endurance. We do not have need of glorious beginnings in ministry. We do not have need of good intentions in ministry. We need to be men who can weather the storm. We need to be men who are faithful to Christ's bride, even when faced with pressures and afflictions and the demands and the discouragements and even the attacks of ministry. And so the question I want to ask this morning is how? Where are you going to get the resources to persist in joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction? Where will you get the strength to walk in the kind of sacrificial selflessness that's required of an under-shepherd? What spiritual weapons do you have in your arsenal with which to battle the temptation of cowardice and despair and shipwreck? How will you press on in enduring devotion to Christ's church? And the answer comes in our text, a familiar one, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, where Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose our courage in the face of conflict and difficulty and opposition. We do not give ourselves over to despair. We don't give up the fight to which we have been called. We do not give up the task which the Lord has entrusted to us. We fulfill our ministry. We go on speaking the gospel. We press on in the labor of faithful sermon preparation. We persevere in the counseling room. We issue that needed rebuke. We visit the bedside of the dying. We comfort the grieving widow. We do not lose heart. We endure. But how? Paul explains in verses 16 to 18. He writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And in this text, Paul lays out three keys to enduring devotion to Christ's church. Three key truths that explain how the faithful pastor does not lose heart in the midst of the difficulties of ministry, but presses on in endurance. And that first key to endurance is, number one, we must draw strength from the proper power. Look again at verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So if you're going to endure the kind of affliction that is promised to be yours in Christian ministry, you must draw strength from the proper power. You can't labor in the strength of the outer man that's wasting away and decaying. You need to press on in endurance by drawing strength from the renewed inner man. The outer man, the physical body, is wearing out because of the cancer of sin that's infected the very fiber of this natural world. We are all decaying. The whole creation groans, Romans 8, decays around us. And so along with the rest of creation, our outer man is decaying. No matter what we might do to forestall it, our bodies wear out and we die. And that's especially true of the Christian minister. Ours is the body, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10, carries about the dying of Jesus. Ours is the body, Galatians 6:17, which bear the brand marks of Jesus. In Paul's case, he was in constant danger. He was hungry and thirsty, without food, homeless. He weathered the cold and exposure of the elements. He endured a number of sleepless nights, often in the danger of death, he says. 5 times 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked, and on top of it all, he knew the spiritual concern, the pressure of concern for the spiritual welfare of all the churches. This man was decaying. He was wasting away. And you hear what ministry was for the greatest servant of the gospel in all of church history, aside from Christ himself, and you say, that's depressing. And yet Paul says, we do not lose heart. How can we face the reality that our outer man, along with the rest of this world, is decaying and yet not lose heart? Answer, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is the heart, the soul, the spiritual aspect of the believer that's been recreated in Christ and is being progressively conformed into his image. It is the everlasting, imperishable aspect of the believer that has been birthed in regeneration and is now being increasingly strengthened in sanctification. It's the new self of Ephesians 4:24, which, according to that verse, in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul's saying, though on the outside I suffer debilitation and decay in accordance with life in a fallen world, accelerated by my great suffering for Christ's sake, nevertheless, I don't lose heart, because at the very same time as my outer man decays, God the Holy Spirit renews in my heart a kind of spiritual life and vitality and vigor that only excites me to press on more and more. I may be losing physical strength every day, but God's mercies are new every morning, and I'm gaining spiritual strength day by day. And Paul says, that's what matters to me. I want you to notice these are simultaneous actions. Both verbs are in the present tense, which connotes continuous action. Our outer man is presently, continuously decaying. And at the very same time, our inner man is presently, continuously being renewed. And as one commentator put it, the simultaneity of these processes suggests their proportionality. In other words, it's not simply that these two processes occur together. It's that the one occurs in proportion to the other. The more our outer man decays as a result of laying down our lives in ministry, the more our inner man is renewed. Say, how's that work? Well, the scars that we do bear, these are the brand marks of Christ. This is the very dying of Jesus that we bear around in our bodies. There's a fellowship, a communion, a unique bond of intimacy that Paul shares with Christ because of their common suffering. In Philippians 3:10, he calls it the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Suffering for Christ's sake opens up unique opportunities for seeing and knowing and experiencing Christ in ways that we would never know otherwise. And I'm not just talking about going to jail or getting whipped and beaten. I'm talking about the daily death to self and to comforts that comes with being a genuine servant of the flock. Samuel Rutherford wrote, "If your Lord calls you to suffering, do not be dismayed, for he will provide a deeper portion of Christ in your suffering. The softest pillow will be placed under your head, though you must set your bare feet among thorns. Do not be afraid at suffering for Christ, for he has a sweet place for a sufferer. And that sweet place is by his side." As we suffer for his sake, as we run to him for comfort and pray to him for relief and follow him in the example that he left for us, we behold his glory in fresh ways, in ways that we wouldn't otherwise behold it on the path of ease. And beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are transformed more and more into his image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. To be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16, is to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The knowledge of Christ's love that is uniquely experienced in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the as the Spirit grants renewal in the inner man is a presentation of the glory of Christ to the eyes of our heart by which we are transformed into his image. And the spiritual vitality and strength that is birthed in that process is sufficient to sustain the weariest of ministers' hearts. See, the key to endurance in ministry for Paul was to draw strength from the proper power, from the Spirit-renewed strength of the inner man. And so, brothers, when you are tired, and when you are weak, when you are drained of strength, when you look in the mirror and you realize that the daily pressure of concern for the spiritual health of the body of Christ has given you wrinkles, When the long days of counseling and the long nights of intercessory prayer have given you bags under your eyes, when you're exasperated from admonishing the unruly and encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak and being patient with everyone, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and it's caused your hair to turn gray, or worse yet, to fall out, when the strain of difficult, tense conversations with agitated unbelievers, or even with immature believers, or worst of all, even with mature believers, has sapped your mental and emotional energy to a point where you're just physically worn out. When your outer man is decaying, you'll endure because you're going to draw strength from the proper power, You won't look for strength from the outer man who's wasting away. You won't gauge your ability by what the outer man feels like. You'll look for strength from the inner man, whom the Holy Spirit of God is renewing and strengthening every day. Well, there's a second key to endurance in ministry. Not only must we draw strength from the proper power, we must, number two, maintain the proper perspective. Maintain the proper perspective. And we see this in verse 17. Paul writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You will endure any and every affliction that the world, flesh, and Satan will throw at you in the path of Christian ministry when you can look at the present with the eye of eternity. When you can see your afflictions from an eternal perspective." And this is just one of the most precious verses in all of Scripture. The contrastive parallelism in this verse is so elegant, it's almost poetic. You have a contrast of duration, momentary versus eternal. You have a contrast of significance, light versus weight. And you have a contrast of substance, affliction versus glory. And I want to comment on that final contrast first. What will make all the difference in our ability to persevere in enduring devotion to Christ's church, even in the midst of affliction, is the spiritual apprehension of the glory that will be ours in heaven and that we might see even now. Glory is absolutely central and essential to the Christian life. That certainly becomes plain as you read 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. In these two chapters, Paul discusses some of the most theologically significant truths in all of Scripture. And as he does, he uses the word glory 17 times. Between chapter 3, verse 7, and here at the end of chapter 4, glory shows up on average more than one out of every two verses. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, the transitioning of the redemptive plan of God from Old Covenant to New Covenant is defined chiefly in terms of glory. What had glory is shown to be had no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. In verse 4 of chapter 4, the total depravity of man is defined in terms of blindness to glory. And therefore, verse 6, the nature of God's sovereign work of regeneration is cast in terms of opening the eyes of the heart to see the glory of God shining in the face of his Son. Chapter 3, verse 18, we're told that the process of our progressive sanctification is a function of our beholding the glory of the Lord. And in verse 15 of chapter 4, the glory of God is the bedrock foundation of all our efforts in ministry. Everything I do for your sake, so that the giving of thanks will abound unto the glory of God. And here in verse 17, the eternal weight of glory is our all-consuming passion that causes the severest of afflictions to seem momentary and light. See, this is what has been designed to make us tick. A car engine runs on gasoline. The regenerate man runs on glory. We are, in a real sense, every one of us, to be glory hounds. Just that the glory we pursue is not our own, but Christ's. And this glory is so weighty, so significant, so substantial that when you put that glory side by side with the most severe kinds of suffering that this life can bring, there is no comparison. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 17. He says, that glory is far beyond all comparison. Just a great phrase. Huperbolein eis huperbolein, hyperbole unto hyperbole. Paul says the glory that we'll enjoy in the presence of God in heaven is beyond all possibility of overstatement or exaggeration, beyond all measure and proportion, exceeding all bounds. Paul's just searching for language to try to conceptualize this ineffable glory. And he takes another shot in Romans 8:18, where he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What glory will be revealed to us? What is this glory that so dwarfs our afflictions? It's precisely what our high priest prayed for in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. So if regeneration is having the eyes of your heart open to behold the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, and if sanctification is progressively beholding more and more of that glory, though only as through a glass darkly, then the consummation is going to heaven to see that glory face to face and eye to eye, to look upon the glory of God shining in the face of our dear Lord Jesus himself in his immediate presence, unhindered by any trace of sin. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Oh, how infinitely great will the privilege and happiness of such be who at that time shall go to be with Christ in his glory. It is the privilege of being with Christ in heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God in the glory of the King and God of the angels, and of the whole universe, shining forth as the great light, the bright sun of that world of glory, there to dwell in the full, constant, and everlasting view of his beauty and brightness, there most freely and intimately to converse with him, and fully to enjoy his love as his friends and spouse, there to have fellowship with him in the infinite pleasure and joy he has in the enjoyment of his Father, there to sit with him on his throne and reign with him in the possession of all things, and partake with him in the joy and glory of his victory over his enemies and the advancement of his in the world, and to join with him in joyful songs of praise to his Father and their Father, to his God and their God forever and ever." Paul says, when you compare that coming glory with your present affliction, you will recognize that there is no comparison. No comparison whatsoever. He calls his affliction momentary. Say, wait a minute, what part of Paul's affliction was momentary? The entire New Testament is shot through with the chronicling of Paul's sufferings. I mean, didn't he just say, chapter 4, verse 10, he's always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. In verse 11, constantly being delivered over to death. What part of this was momentary? Paul says, momentary indeed, they only last a lifetime. See, afflictions are only for this life. They will not follow us into eternity. And when we view the hardships of this life against the backdrop of everlasting joy, of the eternal weight of glory, we understand that affliction is momentary. Yes, it is lifelong. As I said at the outset, suffering characterizes the Christian life. But what is your life? James 4:14. It's just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Our affliction may be lifelong, but because we have the proper perspective, we understand our affliction is momentary, and so we don't lose heart. He goes on. He calls his affliction light. Now, the word is elaphros, means insignificant, a weightless trifle, fluff. And it just amazes me that Paul could say this. It'd be one thing if I wrote that. You'd say, Mike, who are you to call my suffering fluff? I mean, why don't you try bearing this burden? What have you ever been through in your life? And I might understand that objection, but I didn't write this. Paul wrote this. 5 times, 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods. 2 Corinthians 1:8, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. So see, Paul was no stoic. This was not some mind over matter thing where he convinced himself that there was no such thing as pain and suffering. So it all just went away. No, the Christian is not unmoved by the sorrows of life in a fallen world. The Christian, and especially the Christian minister, feels the sorrows of this life deeply. Certainly, Paul felt them. You say, well, how can he call afflictions light, fluff? Because on one side of the scale, he put his afflictions, but on the other side of the scale, he put the eternal weight of glory that was sure to be his. And I don't think that you could have looked at Paul's back and concluded that his affliction was light. A rod is a rod. A whip is a whip. Same is true for our afflictions. It's not that they're not real. It's not that they're just imaginary or superfluous or self-inflicted. Fatigue is fatigue. Grief is grief. The pain of betrayal is the pain of betrayal. But with the proper perspective, the weightiness of the glory that we will enjoy in eternity makes all the suffering we experience here feel light, trifling, insignificant. Rutherford says again, "Oh, what I owe to the file, the hammer, and the furnace. Why should I be surprised at the plow that makes such deep furrows in my soul? Whatever direction the wind blows, it will blow us to the Lord. His hand will direct us safely to the heavenly shore to find the weight of eternal glory. As we look back to our pains," listen to this, "and as we look back to our pains and suffering, we shall see that suffering not worthy to be compared to our first night's welcome home in heaven. If we could smell of heaven and our country above, our crosses would not bite us." One night, and we'll see it make perfect sense. One more thing about this magnificent verse. I want you to notice the word producing in verse 17. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. See, glory isn't that which merely follows affliction. Affliction produces glory. There is a directly proportional relationship between our suffering for Christ's sake and the glory we'll enjoy in heaven. It's not to say that suffering is somehow meritorious, but there is a directly proportional relationship between suffering and glory. Peter says it in 1 Peter 4:13, "To the degree that you share in the sufferings, keep on rejoicing." Why? Because verse 14, "The Spirit of glory rests upon you." Romans 8:17, "We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might also be glorified with him." Suffering produces glory. And the precious implication of that is that there is no affliction in your life whatsoever if suffered on the path of obedience to Christ and endured for his sake. None of that suffering is meaningless. There's no such thing as senseless suffering for Christ. Because every ounce of affliction that you endure for the sake of the gospel is increasing your capacity to apprehend the fullness of the eternal weight of God's glory, both in eternity and even now in the present age, where eternity has broken in because of the work of Christ. You see, this is not just pie in the sky religious talk. I'm not saying we just bite down hard and bear our afflictions because one day they'll be over. No, there's a joy to be had right now in knowing that our suffering for righteousness' sake are actually working for us for our benefit. That's what Paul meant in Romans 8 when he said we're more than conquerors. A conqueror subdues and defeats an enemy. One who's more than a conqueror defeats an enemy and then presses that enemy into service to work for him. And so, in the face of affliction, when you feel the dull pain of the outer man, the decay of the outer man, in the midst of that sorrow, you can be, 2 Corinthians 6:10, always rejoicing, because you know that that very affliction is being pressed into your service and producing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's not that our afflictions aren't real. It's not that they're just imaginary or superfluous. It's not as if they don't hurt. But the eye of faith creates a new perspective. And with that proper perspective, we understand that not even the heaviest affliction can outweigh the fullness of glory, the everlasting fullness of glory that our affliction is producing for us. And so we do not lose heart. But I want you to notice something immensely important. This amazing reality that the believer's affliction produces glory is not automatic. There's a condition, an action we must engage in if we're to know our afflictions as light and momentary. Our affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, look at it, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is the third key to endurance in ministry that Paul gives us here. We must keep the proper preoccupation. And in fact, we only have access to the proper power, and we only have access to the proper perspective when we keep the proper preoccupation while we look. Afflictions are momentary and light while we look. We do not lose heart while we look. And the fundamental key to the Christian's endurance amidst the most harrowing kinds of affliction is spiritual sight. The word is skopeo, from which we get the optical word scope. The word means to focus one's attention on something, to give special scrutiny to or be thoughtfully aware of something. Excuse me. The force of the verb emphasizes fixity of gaze and attention in contrast to a fleeting or casual glance. The only one who's going to know the spiritual strength that comes from the daily renewal of their inner man by the Holy Spirit, the only one who will endure lifelong, maybe even severe affliction as momentary and light, is the one whose eyes are absolutely fixed and fastened upon that which is unseen. What do you mean, Paul? How is it even possible to see what's unseen? The answer to that is that we see the unseen with the spiritual eyes of faith. That is the very definition that faith given to us in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that word conviction is the word elenkos from the verb elenko, which means to expose, to reveal, to bring to light. The author of Hebrews is saying that faith is the exposing, the revelation of that which is not seen. Faith is the spiritual sight by which what is naturally unseen and invisible becomes perceptible to the eyes of the soul. Paul says just a few verses after our text in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. And what he means there is not that faith is some blind leap in the dark, but that the true Christian walks by the spiritual sight of faith and not by the physical sight of our natural eyes. The natural eyes could look at Paul's decaying outer man and see a shriveled up shell of the once promising young rabbi who threw away his honorable life for a life of suffering and shame. The natural eyes could look at the crucified Christ and see a failed Savior, a failed would-be prophet, a failed would-be king. Paul says, if you could look beneath the surface and see with the eyes of faith the things which are unseen, you would see a vigor in me. You would see a vigorous, vibrant, renewed, and rejuvenated man rejoicing in the sight of an eternal weight of glory that is my inheritance. And we must see that as well, brothers. As we look around us and we behold with our natural eyes the great wickedness of the world that we are in, the godlessness of our culture, the degradation of education, the corruption of our government. As we look around and see a church full of sinners making slow progress in grace, needing constant motivation to pursue the things of God, weakened, a church weakened by pragmatism and indifference. As we look to ourselves and we see a decaying man worn out by the responsibilities of life and ministry, we need to raise our eyes to heaven and set our minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth, and to fix our eyes on what is unseen. In the midst of any given affliction, if we only look to the things which are seen, we may feel like the servant of Elisha in 2 Kings 6:15, who only saw the army of Aramean cavalry and chariots surrounding his city. But in that moment, the Holy Spirit of God looks to you and says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And without the eyes of faith, that sounds ludicrous. Look around, Lord, I'm surrounded. Our pastor is in jail. The health authorities have walled our church building with three layers of fencing and changed the locks on our doors. Speaking, of course, of Grace Life Edmonton and our brother James Coates. But what did Elisha pray for his servant? 2 Kings 6:17, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. I mean, Elisha, he wasn't worried. He wasn't moved by this. This is how it's supposed to look from the outside. Lord, help him, the one who's worried, the one who sees the with his natural eyes the affliction pressing in on us. Open his eyes so that he may see, really. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Brothers, if we could only fix our gaze on the things which are unseen, we would behold the glory of Christ himself with the eyes of faith. We would see the glory and the fellowship and the communion with him which is promised to us in fullness in heaven and which we may enjoy even now in part. And beholding the glory of the Lord, we would be transformed. We would be like Moses, Hebrews 11:25, who chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. How did he endure? Writer of Hebrews, how did Moses endure? What was the key to endurance? For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. John Bunyan sat in his jail cell for what would eventually be 12 years because he wouldn't surrender the purity of the gospel to the Church of England. And years later, he wrote about what gave him strength to endure such a great trial, and he said this, I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. The second was to live upon God that is invisible. He had to live upon a God who was invisible. He had to pass a sentence of death upon everything and everyone in his life that was visible, to stop looking at those things which are seen, and to live by constantly looking to the God who is invisible. Bunyan saw the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. He beheld with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, and he endured. Brothers, look upon and live to a God who is invisible. Draw strength from the proper power. Maintain the proper perspective. Keep the proper preoccupation. Open your Bibles in the morning and look for Jesus. Say, my inner man doesn't feel really renewed day by day too much. It's because you're not going to the means of grace. Open your Bibles and look for Christ. Pour your heart out in prayer because you want more of Jesus. Get real familiar with Genesis 32 and Jacob wrestling with God at Peniel and saying, I want to see your face or I'm not letting you go. I'll be in this chair before this book until I see glory. Do the duties of ministry looking to fuel your faith with the knowledge of your Savior. That's a difficult conversation that I'm going to have. That person is not going to like me at the end of that meeting. But you know what's going to happen? If I go in there with faith and with the endurance of trying to honor Christ and see him perfected, completed in that man's life, there's glory for me to enjoy in that meeting. Because there I am about my master's business. And you behold that glory and you'll be transformed into that image of glory. We'll be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner man. So that even if our outer man decays, our inner man will be renewed, but only while we look. So look to Christ, behold his glory, and find in him all the endurance that you could ever need to press on in joyful, enduring devotion to Christ's church, even in the midst of the affliction that is sure to come. Let's pray. Father, would you accomplish that very thing in our hearts by grace? May it not be talk. May it not be rhetoric. May we not be theoreticians. May we be devoted followers and admirers and adorers of Christ. We are willing to face the affliction because we want to know fellowship with Jesus, and we know that there is unique fellowship only on that path of suffering. We know that suffering in the day-to-day ways in which we have to die to self and serve the body, and that's a joy for us to do, but we feel it, and yet we look to you. Our hands are open before you, and we say, Lord, show us your glory. Satisfy our hearts with yourself, that we might be emptied of ourselves and serve the body unto your honor. We are very intimately aware that seminaries do not make pastors. The Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts unto men. God, we pray that you would make pastors today and throughout these years of study and ministry and service, so that you might get what you're worthy of from us and from the Master Seminary and from the churches that'll be served as a result of these men being here. And we know that that means a necessity for endurance. It means we can't lose heart. We thank you for a text and a Christ that gives us the motives to endure. We pray in his name. Amen.